That is in the New Testament, right?
Yeah, somebody help that poor boy. He's over there in Genesis. He's got it upside down. Help the guy.
M comes before A, right?
Oh, you ready? Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Matthew. We left off in Matthew 16, and we're kind of pressed for time, so let's just get right into discourse beginning with chapter 16 of Matthew. It says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven, but he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Listen, before we go any further, let's just break this down, what he's saying here in his first four verses, because I think it's pretty powerful. You know, Jesus is doing all these miracles. I mean, he's doing everything from giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and speech to the dumb, and raising the dead. I mean, he's just doing all of these incredible miracles. But then the religious leaders come up to him, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to him. And I think that's kind of significant, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were diametrically opposed. They were basically just natural enemies. I mean, there was just bad blood between them, because the Pharisees, they were legalists. Pharisee means separated one. The whole sect of the Pharisees started back in the Maccabean era, around 265 years before Christ was born. It started out with a very good idea that these people decided, that we're going to separate ourselves from the influences of the world and a lot of the corruption and a lot of the pagan ideas and the idolatry and immorality and stuff like that. It started out good. I mean, so many things start out really good, and then they end up disintegrating or degenerating into something that becomes something worse than what it started out. Anyway, long story short, the Pharisees, they, of course, believed in God. They believed in the writings of Moses. They believed in the prophets. They believed in angels. They believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees, man, this was kind of almost like a cult in Jesus' day, because the only thing they believed in was the first five books of Moses. They believed in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. Anything more than that, they said, was not of God. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. You wonder, what do you guys believe in? You know what I'm saying? They believed in God, and they believed in Moses. They believed in his writing. So you can see how these two groups of people were at each other's throats all the time. Because they were just almost like natural-born enemies. But here again, what do you see here? You see a situation where you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and not only that, we read earlier in Matthew that there was the Herodians. The Herodians, they were Jews, and they were Jewish leaders who threw in their lot with Herod. They believed that Rome had a legal right to rule over them, and so they basically, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were, politically incorrect. They were hated. They were despised. The Herodians and also basically the Sadducees. But look at these three group of people. They are natural enemies. They are sworn enemies, but they find a common ground in which to unite. And what's their common ground? It's their hatred towards Christ. Isn't it amazing? I mean, the Muslims have a saying that goes, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And you can see it with these people. Some of the natural-born enemies become united in their hatred towards Jesus Christ. And you know what? Nothing's really changed. You see, the Pharisees today, they're the legalists. But then the Sadducees, in my opinion, are the cultists. And nothing's changed. 2,000 years have come and gone. You see these groups of people that are at each other's throat, but in their common denominator as far as their hatred towards Christ, they find ground in which to attack him because of their resentment, because of their jealousy, because of their bitterness. I mean, these were the powers that be. Jesus Christ comes along, and everybody starts following him. Everybody starts listening to him. Everybody starts proclaiming him. And these guys felt threatened as far as their power base. That's why they couldn't stand Jesus. So they are always trying to trip him up. Look how they try and trip him up here. In verse 2, it says, well, back to that verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, like I said, he's doing all these different signs, but they want a sign from heaven. What they want. They want the sun to dance in the sky. They want the sun and the moon to do a jig, whatever. Well, even if Jesus Christ did that, I can guarantee you that they would have said, you know what? His power comes from Beelzebub. Because isn't that what he did before when he cast out demons? So what Jesus is saying here, he says in that verse 2, but he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. You know, he says an awful lot here to me, because he talks about how these people were able to discern the weather basically by looking around and say, well, it's going to be fair weather today because of the way the sky looked, and then they could determine whether it was going to be a storm because of the way the sky would look threatening. And he says, you guys can read the signs of the times as far as the weather, but you can't read the signs of the times as far as my appearing. And look what's happening today. When I first became a Christian, like, 35, almost 36 years ago, there was a real enthusiasm by half of a lot of people in terms of the second coming of Christ. I remember that very distinctly because I remember even seeing a number of articles in Time magazines and various other periodicals. And even on the news, there was almost a sense of expectancy in terms of Christ's return. Well, where is that expectancy today? I don't see it. And the reason I don't see it is because that, too, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Because Jesus says that the closer we get to his return, he said that because wickedness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And even when I'm witnessing the people at work and even some of the people that I've led to the Lord, sometimes I just go round and round with them in kind of a debate or almost like a theological argument where they just feel like, well, you know what? I mean, you don't know that Jesus Christ is coming back anytime soon. He says his return might not be for another million years. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with people? Now, I'm not setting dates. If anybody sets a day or an hour or a date, he is a heretic. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. And you get away from such a person, okay? But Jesus did pinpoint a time in history that he would return and a number of things to look for as far as his return was concerned. And when we get into Matthew 24, I mean, we're going to be dealing with a lot of these different signs. But some of the signs that he basically said to look for, of course, were there would be wars, there would be rumors of wars, there would be earthquakes, there would be false Christ, false prophets, false messiahs. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the angel says to Daniel that one of the signs of the last days would be that many would travel to and fro and knowledge would be increased. Because that's what he says to Daniel, I think it's chapter 12, verse 4, where he says that would be a sign in the latter days. You tell me, are many traveling to and fro today? Now, to me, the fuzzy thinker, the shallow thinker, the ignoramus is going to come up and say, you know what, people have always been traveling. What are you talking about? It's almost like you willfully have blinded yourself to the truth and to the facts. I think we can all see. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me how we have gone from the horse and buggy to the moon, and look at, you can't go to an airport, you can't go to a bus station, you can't go to a train station, you can't get on a freeway without nothing but congestion and people everywhere traveling to and fro. Is that a fulfillment of prophecy? I mean, you have to be willfully ignorant to deny it. It's just there. He said knowledge would be increased. Look at how knowledge is just exploding. It's exploding exponentially. All right. What have we learned in the past 100 years? I mean, you don't even have to go back up that far, because it seems like every 3 or 4 years, knowledge is doubling now, and nobody can keep up with it. It's just absolutely astounding. And that was predicted that would be very prevalent in the last days. And every time there's another sign, it's like a birth pang that Jesus described, indicating his soon return. Now, how many people are prepared for that? When he says this, they could tell the signs of the times as far as the weather, but they couldn't read the signs as far as his appearing. It says a lot, the signs of the time. The signs of the time, he's talking about when he would first come. I mean, who were the ones who were really in tune to Christ's first coming?
The Magi.
Where were they from?
The East.
They were from the East, very likely Babylon. And what's interesting, if you go back and read in the book of Numbers, it talks about a star that would announce the coming of the Messiah. And I believe that these Magi were from Babylon, because Daniel, I think it's in his 9th chapter, he talks about the 70 weeks. When we went through that, we certainly don't have time to go through it right now. Daniel predicted a time clock to look for when there was be an issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and you could find that in Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 2. He said that would kick off a time clock, and there would be 70 weeks or 77s that would be given to the Jews as far as their persecution. But he said after 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. So you look at that, you put that all together, you could determine when Jesus Christ was going to be killed. But who was in tune to that? As a matter of fact, when the Magi went to Bethlehem, went to Jerusalem, they were asking people, well, where is the Messiah? Herod and everybody was wondering, well, wow, we don't know anything about this. So they asked the religious leaders, what did the religious leaders say?
We just know he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, they said, well, Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. You see, even the religious leaders, even though they found it in their own scripture, they weren't looking for him. And who went to Bethlehem? You think the whole entourage would have gone with them as far as religious leaders? But no, it's just these apparently three magi. And the reason I say three is because there were three gifts. There may have been more, but, you know, I don't want to get into that. All I'm saying is this. When they saw a star again, they followed it to Bethlehem, and that's where they found Jesus Christ. But these were Gentiles. They were the first ones to seek him out. They were the first ones to worship him. They were the first ones to give him the gifts. They were the first ones to acknowledge him. And you would think it would have been the Jews because of their scriptures, right? But who was in tune to it? Same thing today. Who's in tune to the fact that, you know what, Jesus Christ is going to return real soon? If you look around you, it doesn't look like this world has too much life left in it. And you can call me Mr. Puddleglum, Mr. Negativity, Mr. Pessimistic. And I'm just saying, hey, man, get a life. Look around you. What do you think it's going to be like a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now? What do you think our economy is going to be like? You think everything's going to turn around on a dime and all of a sudden everything's going to work out? I mean, look at this. Everything is indicating a real acceleration in terms of the return of Jesus Christ. And even if you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, you can see that if you have any insight and wisdom and understanding, you can see, you know what, there's a real acceleration in terms of the end of the world. And I'm just saying, look around, read the signs. But what did Jesus say? He just said this in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. We know from other Gospels he elaborated upon this a little bit because he said it. Nothing's going to be given to him except the sign of Jonah. But Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And I just want to say this in passing, too. A lot of the critics of the Bible, and unfortunately even a lot of the pastors, ministers, priests, people who are in the church today who deny the miraculous in terms of Scripture, deny that Jonah was a literal figure, a real historical figure. And here Jesus Christ certifies his credentials in terms of being a literal prophet, a real prophet. But Jesus, he just says, hey man, there's no sign going to be given to you. Why? Because these people, all the signs that Jesus were given, they weren't enough. And like I said, Jesus knew their hearts. He just figured, hey, I could make the sun dance in the sky, but even if I do that, you're not going to believe me. You're going to say my power is from Beelzebub or something else. You see, this is the hardness of the human heart. And what happens when people just, they're not interested in truth? All they want to do is nitpick, find fault, be critical, criticize. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were natural-born enemies, so to speak, but they found a common ground in terms of their hatred towards Christ. I look around today, what do you see? You see these people, you know, the atheists, the agnostics, and so many people that are in the cults and the occult and stuff like that. They all have common ground in which to attack the Bible, attack Christians, attack Jesus Christ. You know, but what did Jesus Christ do? In that verse 4, he says he left them and went away. You know what? It's almost like you could see this in Jesus. Every place that he wasn't wanted, he just didn't slay these people with a glance. He just turned on his heel and walked away. And to me, that's a solemn warning. Because if people reject the light and reject the truth, reject Christ long enough, I mean, he's just going to withdraw himself. And then you're really in a world of hurt. Verse 5, he says, the disciples came to the other side of the sea, and they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out for and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, he said that because he did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and the how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? And how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here again, I think it's kind of significant, because you take this in light of some of the other Gospels, how they shed a little bit more light on this situation. You know, they get in a boat, and Jesus Christ said what? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you look in the concordance, the word leaven is mentioned like almost 100 times, 98 times plus. And virtually every single time it is mentioned in a negative context, because it refers to false doctrine, false teachings, heresy, hypocrisy. This is what it's all pointing to. In my recollection, there's only one time that leaven is used in the context of the kingdom of God. And we had read that earlier in chapter 13 of Matthew, and it's also in chapter 13 of Luke, where it talked about the kingdom of heaven is like leaven in terms of that there's eventually going to come a day when the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God, and, you know, when he returns, but it starts out small. But that's the only time I can recall in the scriptures where leaven was used in a positive sense. Almost every single time it's used in a negative sense. That's why, what was the feast day that was held right after the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. How long did that last? 7 days. Don't let this go over your head. You got the Feast of the Passover. You got the Passover lamb, which pointed to Jesus Christ. They killed that lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on top of the door, and then the two door jams or the two lintels of the door. If you were to connect the dots, you could see a cross there. Well, when the destroying angel went through Egypt, he wasn't looking for anybody that was Jew or Egyptian or young or old or male or female or fat or thin or rich or poor. He was looking for the blood. And if he didn't see the blood, the firstborn in that household was slain. And that was a real powerful message to people that we have to be under the blood. But here's the thing. The people were told that when you eat that Paschal lamb, you had to eat it standing up, you had to eat it in haste, you had to eat it with your staff in your hand, you had to eat it fully dressed, and you had to eat it with bitter herbs. That was all very powerful as far as the symbolism, because what it was saying is this. Egypt represented the world. When you accept Jesus Christ, you have to get out of the world in terms of all of its values. And you were not, for 7 days, the seven is the number of totality, perfection, and completeness. For 7 days, you couldn't have leaven in your house, all right? You had to sweep it clean. You had to make sure there was no leaven anywhere to be found. Because what did leaven represent? It represented corruption, immorality, false doctrine, false teaching, idolatry, this type of thing. In other words, when we accept Jesus Christ, you know what? For the rest of our life, we have to get rid of the leaven in our lives. In other words, if you accept Christ, you've got pornography in your home, you've got occultic books, you've got Ouija boards, tarot cards, dealing with the seances, all this stuff is leaven. It's got to go for the rest of your life. Otherwise, it says under the penalty of death. In other words, this will bring you down. This will corrupt you. This will destroy you. Even though you've been under the blood, you've got to get rid of the leaven. That's why they were two feast days back to back. It consisted of 7 days on leavened bread and the 1 day of the Passover. All right, you see what it's driving at here? So when he's talking about the beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and on a different occasion, Jesus also said, beware the leaven of the Herodians. Okay, we have this today. The Herodians are what? They're politicians. Look at these politicians. Don't they just drive you up the wall? I mean, it just really amazes me, the audacity of these politicians and what they stand for and what they push on you, what they propagate. We are to be aware of this, of the leaven, because it's corrupting. It'll destroy you. I don't care whether it's religious or whether it's political or whatever it is. Jesus says, beware of this thing. Now, his apostles, they're pretty dense. They really are. And I can't be too hard on them, because I just put myself in their shoes, and I probably would be the same way, because Jesus Christ mentioned leaven, and they say, man, shoot, he's talking about bread. We didn't even bring in bread with us. What are we going to do now? And then Jesus gets exasperated with him, because what's wrong with you guys? He says, you know, didn't I feed 5,000 men? And how many baskets were left over? And they said 12. And he says, well, didn't I feed 4,000 men? These were just the men. So if you throw in women and children, it could have been easy 15,000. Because if there were 5,000 men, and you had a woman and a child, that would be 15,000. He said, he's basically asking, how many baskets did I have left over when I fed 5,000? They said 12. How many did I have left over after I fed 4,000? They said 7. And so he was basically saying this to them. Look, I'm not talking about bread. But even if I was talking about bread, you know, for crying out loud, can't you get it through your thick skull that, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat, because I can provide for you? But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about their teaching. You got to be aware of it. There's so much leaven today as far as false doctrine, false teaching. I mean, we really do have to be aware of it. And we have to exercise discernment, because Jesus said one of the first things to look for as far as his return was concerned would be what?
False teachers,
false messiahs, false preachers, these type of things. And now they're coming out of the woodwork. They're all over the place. Anyway, beginning with that verse 13 in chapter 16, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, here's another, I think, probably a well-known incident, but I think, man, you can't let this go over your head, because these apostles have been walking with Jesus for some time now, and then he asked them a question. Who do men say that I am? What were the two questions that Paul asked on the way to Damascus when he was knocked off his high horse? What were his two questions?
Who are you?
Who art thou, Lord, and what?
What do you want?
Okay, look at these two questions that Paul asked. And you tell me, is there any more profound question that a person can ask in life? I know the shallow-minded people say, well, you know, it's the true bonds have more fun, or who won the Kings game, or who won the Super Bowl, who's going to race in the Indianapolis 500. All these things are fine. I'm just simply saying this. Man, is there anything deeper than just simply talking about the weather? What about life? What about meaning? What about purpose? What's going to happen to you after you die? Is there any rhyme or reason to our existence? That's why it boils down to, hey, man, the most profound question a person can ask is, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? And then when that comes into focus, you got to ask, well, what do you want me to do? I mean, isn't that logical? None of us are here by accident. None of us are here by coincidence. None of us are here by mistake. Each and every one of us were fashioned and shaped and molded in our mother's womb. And God knew us before we were born. He knew us from the foundations of the earth. And we're here for a purpose. The Bible says that God made us for what reason? To know, love, and serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's why we're made. And how many people miss that? I'm going to repeat that, because that's what we're told in the writings of Moses, that God made us to know Him, love Him, serve Him. How? With half measures, half-heartedly, lukewarmly, indifferently? No. A whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we were made. If that's what we were made for, then how many people go into eternity never having accomplished that? To me, that's the epitome of tragedy. And the ultimate of stupidity, to go through life X number of years and never having come to that realization that, you know what, I'm here for a purpose. I just didn't come out of some mud hole, you know, and then I'm going to die and be thrown in some dirt hole, and that's going to be the end of it. There is a rhyme, there is a purpose, there is a meaning, but it all is tied in to who Jesus Christ is. Interesting thing. They ask Him, who do people say that I am? Look what they said. They said in verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist. Why would some people think that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist? What characterized John the Baptist that they seen a similarity in Jesus about?
They were speaking with authority.
Good. Very good. Great. I thought you were asleep over there. Very good. That's what I said. You know, John the Baptist never performed any miracles, but he was, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit when?
In his mother's womb.
All right? From day one, from his conception, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he preached with power and authority. And what was the very first message of his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the very first message of Jesus' public ministry?
Repent,
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why people kind of made that mental leap of, well, John the Baptist, he was beheaded. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded just as Jesus was beginning his public ministry. It was almost like there was almost a short overlap. Then John was arrested. He languished in prison while Jesus was out there. And then John the Baptist lost his head. And then people began to wonder, well, he preaches like John the Baptist. That's how they confused the guy. But they also said, some say you're Elijah. Why would some people confuse him with Elijah?
Said that Elijah was going to come back before the day of the Lord.
Well, that could be it, because in Malachi, the fourth chapter, it says, before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord, I'm going to send Elijah to turn their father's hearts back to their children and vice versa. And but also, when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, what did Elijah do? You go back and read in Kings, Elijah went up to the widow of Zarephath, and she had one cruse of oil and a little bit of meal. What did he do?
He made that oil last for a long time.
In other words, he multiplied, just like Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. So they thought, well, this is supposed to be Elijah. Come back. And then some people said he was Jeremiah. Why would they confuse him with Jeremiah? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. You know, Jeremiah just had nothing but bad news, and people wouldn't listen to him, and they threw him in stocks. They threw him into a hole to die. But Jeremiah showed constantly a heart of compassion and concern. This is the way Jeremiah was. He wept over these people. So that's how they were confusing this guy. All right. But then in verse 15 he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, okay, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Christ mean?
Anointed
one. We know from Isaiah and other portions of Scripture that the Messiah would be anointed of the Lord. As a matter of fact, let me just, in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. And it goes on and talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ. But he would be the anointed one. He would be the Messiah. Well, Peter is saying here, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. What does Bar-Jonah mean? Means son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because what? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you know what? It takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is all important. If we don't get that right, we've got nothing right. We've got absolutely nothing right. See, this is the mistake people were making. They were putting Jesus Christ on the same level as other people, as great people, great religious leaders. People do that today. You get into New Age, or you get into reincarnation, you get into a lot of things that are going on today. Jesus Christ is referred to as the great avatar, or the great medium, or the great religious leader or teacher. Or they give him all kinds of titles, but they try to put him on the same plane as everybody else. Right? And he's in a total league of his own. You know, I remember watching this movie many years ago. Maybe some of you people saw it. It's called The Oh God with George Burns. Remember that movie? That was a funny movie. I got a lot out of it as far as enjoyment. But there was one part in that movie that just really irked me. And that was one part when John Denver says to God, he says, well, isn't Jesus Christ your son? And God says to him, or George Burns says to him, well, yeah, he's my son. And he couldn't let it go at that. He says, but Buddha's my son. And Muhammad's my son, and Confucius is my son. So in other words, he was reduced to right on the same plane as everybody else. And this is what people do constantly as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. But it takes the Spirit of God to see, you know what? Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He's the same God that created the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in the universe. When you get that straight in your head, when you can see that clearly, what does that tell you? Imagine you're the Apostle Paul now, and you say, who art thou, Lord? And then you get it straight in your head who Jesus is. He's God. What's the obvious next question?
What do you want me to do?
What do you want me to do? Isn't it? I mean, well, you made me. What am I here for? You know, what am I, an afterthought? I mean, what? What's the deal? I mean, that to me is logical, right? You would ask that question. It seems to me that would be a very logical thing to do. He says, my Father who is in heaven is the one who revealed this to you. Then he says at verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now here's a situation where I know that the Catholics have been lambasted because they obviously refer to that as Peter being the rock upon the church is built. And there's a lot of ink that's spilled over this, so I don't want to take sides on this. All I'm saying is this. If you look at the context, I believe that what it's saying here is that Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, of the living God, that's the foundation. Okay, that's the rock, because we are told in Corinthians that Jesus Christ is the rock. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's referred to as the rock. All right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's referred to as there's only one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. So we've got to be very, very careful how we build. Jesus Christ is that rock. I think Jesus himself talked about the person who builds their house upon a rock compared to the person who builds their house upon the sand. Well, the rock is Christ. So you've got to understand that. That's what it's pointing to. Peter, what was Peter's first name, original name?
Simon.
Simon. What does Simon mean?
Water.
Yeah, some people say, well, it means sand, but I think the connotation is really water. What's the characteristic of water? Water always takes the path of least resistance, right? And that's the way you see Peter. All right, he was very, very, very impulsive. He was very irrational at times, and he didn't think things through. He just acted, and then, of course, when the chips were down, he took the easy way out. But Jesus is going to change his nature and make him, solid. But here's the thing. The foundation is Christ. It's Peter's decoration as far as the person of Jesus Christ. Because the person is all important. Jesus Christ dying on that cross, if he wasn't God, it does absolutely nothing for us. It does nothing. The thief on his right and his left, their shed blood wouldn't be able to save us. And Jesus' shed blood wouldn't be able to save us if he was just an ordinary man. But it's the person that makes all the difference in the world. It's the person who died on that cross. The person is foremost. The works are secondary. The teaching is secondary. Everything else is secondary. The person comes first. Once you get that person right, then his work and everything else he's done comes into play. It comes into focus the way it should. So anyway, like I said, he's talking about Peter being given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In other words, You know, the church has the authority to bind the powers of darkness. It'll be bound in heaven. And whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Sometimes people come to me and they want to know, well, can I get a divorce because of this, that, and the other thing? I said, you know what? I'm not in a position to tell you that. What you need to do is you need to go to the church. You need to go to your pastor. You need to go to your religion. You know, because they have the authority. I don't. I'm not going to, you know, tell you one way or the other. But the church does have that authority. That's what Jesus did here. But look what happens now in the beginning of that verse 21. Well, first of all, that verse 20, Jesus said this. He says he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Jesus is telling them over and over and over again when he was performing miracles, not to tell people that they've been healed. And here he says, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Why? You would think that that's what he'd want to do.
Because then the crowds would become so large that he wouldn't be able to get to where he wanted to go.
Well, that, but remember what happened when he fed the multitude? What did they want to do when he fed the multitudes with just a few?
They wanted to make him the king.
Exactly. So if they were going to proclaim him as a Messiah, the people would say, hey, man, this is him. We're going to make him king right now, because the people wanted the Messiah to be somebody who was going to take the heel of Rome off their neck and was going to destroy their enemies and exalt them as a nation. Well, that's not going to happen until Jesus returns the second time.
Yeah, you see we're what I'm ready saying? For that now.
Yeah, all right. But the first time he came as a humble babe, not in great power and great glory, he came to save men. So in other words, if the apostles were proclaiming his messiahship, they would get in the way of his work of redemption, because people were trying to railroad him into becoming a political leader, into becoming a king. You see what I'm saying? That's why he was telling them this. And then in verse 21 it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, I'm going to read this again. You tell me, can this be any more plain? Look what he's saying. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. And we know from other Gospels Jesus said that he would be scourged, okay? That's pretty plain. He's going to suffer many things, he's going to be killed, and rise again on the third day. That's pretty plain, isn't it? And then verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, why would Peter do this? Why would Peter take him aside and say, hey, Lord, this isn't going to happen. I don't know what you're talking about. Why would Peter do this?
He didn't want it to happen. Well,
he doesn't hear if the kingdom comes to an end.
Yeah, it's just like what I was talking about. Even his apostles felt like, hey, man, we want to ride in on the coattails of Jesus Christ and sit on his right hand and his left and rule with great power and authority. In other words, Jesus' primary mission here was to redeem men. That's what his primary mission was, to redeem men, right? Well, Peter just felt like, well, I don't know what you're talking about dying about. We're going to rule and reign with you. But where did this thought come from?
Obviously Satan.
Because, you know, it's Satan that had put this in Peter's head. All right? See, and Peter basically, he's rebuked and he says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are our ways. And he said, you're thinking like men and these aren't the thoughts of God. Right, because God's primary mission for Christ when he came the first time was to redeem men. He had to die, and he just told them that up here, right? Then he looked at that verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, look what he's saying here. There is a growing number of churches today, pastors today, ministers today, this whole concept of health, wealth, and prosperity. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's becoming prevalent today. And there's thousands, millions of people that are jumping on this bandwagon. What's the main thing that's missing in this message? I mean, it's very obvious to me. It's conspicuous by its absence. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of hell. There's no mention of judgment. There's no mention of accountability. There's no mention of repentance. The whole message comes across as, hey man, God is love and God is good and God is kind and God is compassionate and God is merciful and God wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. He wants to make you healthy, wealthy, wise, and everything else that goes into it. And this is the whole message. And of course the message is, He will bless you, of course, with more money you send. That's usually the thing that's brought out in a lot of these messages. All right. Like I said, I can't be anybody's judge, but I'm telling you right now, this whole message of health, wealth, and prosperity, it's to me, it's a lie right out of the bowels of hell. And you can only get away with it here in the West. And what I mean by that, if you go to the persecuted churches in these communist countries or in these Muslim countries, a lot of these people are living in such abject poverty and grinding misery and are living under persecution and hatred and everything else. How's that message going to fly over there? But what's happening to people? I think I shared this the other night, but Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. I mean, that's what's happening today. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. When he says here, to do what? To preach the word and to reprove. What does it mean to reprove?
It'll set people on the right track if they're wrong.
Yeah. All right, and
by God's word.
And to rebuke. Rebuke and reprove are very much alike, except rebuke is a much stronger word. Sometimes the people that have the wrong theology or are on the wrong road, you can reprove them by trying to point out what they're doing wrong and how they need to get things right. But then sometimes you just got to rebuke. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. John the Baptist rebuked them. He rebuked them right to their face. He said, you brood of vipers, who told you to escape from the wrath to come, but bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance? Right? Is that rebuking? That's rebuking, right? Call them a brood of vipers. He said exhort. What does exhort mean?
Build each other up.
Encourage to do right.
Yeah, and with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's exactly what's happening today. And so when you read something like this, how often do you read something like this? Read it again. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox of the Christian life. In order to live, you got to die. In order to get, you got to give. In order to go up, you got to go down. I mean, that's it. I mean, everything's turned on its head. And you don't hear that today. The message that's coming across today in so many pulpits across this country is one of a social gospel. I'm okay, you're okay, can't we all just go along and get along? And, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe and what you do and how you act. We're all going to get to heaven because all paths lead towards God. This is what we're being fed today in so many different corners of Christianity. I mean, that's just a sad fact, but you read this and that flies in the face. And then Jesus said this, what is a profit of man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is our soul?
I think it's the real you.
There it is. Yeah. There it is. You know, here's the thing. Just look at it this way. All right? And I know that it's probably really a lame way to explain it, but I think it's probably the best way I can explain it, is that your body houses your spirit houses your soul. The three are separate. At the same time, you can't say that one is you without the other. You understand what I'm saying? So when Jesus Christ said, what is the profit of man if he gained the whole world, lost his own soul? It means you're going to end up in hell. And we put so much emphasis on the physical beauty, but God looks right through our body. And he looks into our soul. And what does he see? Does he see a monster of iniquity? Or does he see somebody who really, you know, is beautiful in his eyes? Yeah.
I'm just trying to get this straight. Are you saying the soul is like the mind, will, and emotions?
Yeah.
But then when you say somebody has a really good heart, are they referring to
their soul? They're referring to their soul.
And that's their mind, will, and emotions?
Right.
So some people can not believe everything you say about the Lord, and yet you see they have a really good heart.
Well, no. Here's the thing. Keep something in mind, okay? What happened to the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus Christ?
He wouldn't give up his
what mouth. Did he say to Jesus?
What do you need to do to be
he saved? Said, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments, okay? Let me back up. What did Jesus first ask him?
What did he call me good?
Yeah. When he said, good teacher, or good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So then the guy says, well, I've kept all these commandments. And Jesus Christ looked at him, and Jesus felt compassion for the guy because Jesus knew the guy was sincere, but Jesus put his finger right where his real problem was because he broke the first commandment. The first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. And he put his money before Christ. All right, because it says that when Christ says, hey, you lack one thing, go sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me, it says the guy went away sad. And Jesus Christ felt compassion for him because he was a decent man. He had a good heart, but he wasn't right with God. That's the problem. You know, our hearts are deceitful above all things, are desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 17. All right? Let me repeat that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when you say a person has a good heart, that might be true in terms of a human measurements, human standards, but Paul tells us in Corinthians, those who judge themselves by themselves are what? They're not wise. You look at somebody who may be generous in a way, you can say, well, he has a good heart. Well, he has a good heart in comparison to other people, but we're not wise to compare ourselves by ourselves because that's never going to get us over in terms of what real goodness is. Maybe I'm not answering your question other than, you know what, a person could have a good heart and still be lost. That's my point. Because the good heart is from man's perspective, not God's perspective. All right? And it's true. You can use the heart and soul interchangeably because the soul is the mind, the emotions, the personality. It's our very essence. All right? Anyway, just closing down one more thing before we conclude for tonight. In verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, that's profound. Don't let it go over your head. What it's saying here is that there's going to be a judgment. And he talks about here the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man?
Jesus.
The Son of Man was a messianic title that is referred to in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken. But Jesus used it over 80 times in the Gospels to refer to himself. Why did Jesus use this title so often?
I also have that question.
Okay, now we're going to answer it right now. Anybody want to answer it?
I think he liked to, connect himself with
man. There it is. Exactly. It's his identification with man. He's fully God, but he always refers to himself as being the Son of Man, meaning he's totally identified with our humanness, with man. He's one of us. He's our kinsman redeemer. That's why he used that title. Does that answer your question? You still look like you're baffled.
No, I'm baffled because I feel I see the Holy Spirit working because you're answering questions I didn't have to ask.
Oh, okay. All right.
The mystery, the strangeness isn't that he's God. I mean, all of heaven sees and doesn't wonder that he's God. They understand that. But for God, the Creator, to become a man, that's outstanding.
Right.
But that is a mystery.
Right.
Of mysteries.
Right. Dennis, what do you guys have?
It's a little confusing.
Well, okay.
Son of Man.
Okay.
I mean, he's the Son of God.
Right, he's the Son of God. That's his title. But he referred to himself as being the Son of Man rather than the Son of God because of his identification with man. But he was truly God. Let me just read you. This was written 750 years before Christ was born. And look what this says about him. He says, for a child will be born to us. Now a child, he's going to be a human. Okay, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. It tells us his gender. He will be a man. Okay, the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Don't let this go over your head. This is a prophecy about Christ saying that a child, a man, a human being, would be a man. One of his titles would be Mighty God. Is that amazing?
So he's just saying he's the Son of Man like the rest.
Right, because it says here, exactly. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's why he's identifying with the Son of Man. But the government
later,
will rest
when he dies, he's God, Father.
God. Understand this. He was at his conception, he was fully God, fully man. You couldn't separate the two. Fully God, fully man. All right. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's eternal and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, it says here, all right, in that last verse, 28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, here's the unfortunate thing. And I intended to go through chapter 17. And there's just no way we're going to do that. Okay, but I don't know why the break was here, because he's saying this in that verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's not saying that some of his apostles will be living when he returns, but he was saying this, okay, that some of them are going to see his glory. And then we read in chapter 17, we read about the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up onto this high mountain, and he is transformed in front of Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones who have seen his glory. And just as a concluding thought, see, this is the eternal God. And when Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him, just this metamorphosis take place, that they could see his glory standing between Moses and Elijah. But you know what? That wasn't the real miracle. The real miracle was the eternal God concealing that glory in a one-celled zygote in his mother's womb and becoming a man, as ordinary as all of us, and concealing his glory. The miracle wasn't his glory that was shining forth, because that's his natural state. And as Kevin was talking about, how angels see this clearly, his glory. But he concealed that. That was the real miracle. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through this chapter 17, but when we do get into it, we'll talk about how some of the apostles will see this happen before their death. They will see a glimpse of his glory. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.